We're returning this morning to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. This morning we'll begin chapter 4 and get a good ways. Try to cover this whole story, the woman at the well. And I say whole story. We'll get up to the point to where she's discovered truth anyway, and we'll finish up next week. But I'd like to get through about 26 verses. Remember, in chapter 1, we learned who Jesus is and what he was about. In chapter 2, we went with him to Cana for the first miracle at the wedding feast there in Cana. Then there was down to Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple. The merchants and the money changers were driven out of the temple because they had made the Father's house a house of merchandise. There was a meeting with Nicodemus also in chapter 2. And it was explained to him how he could be and must be born again if he would enter into the kingdom. Wonderful example, if you will, of Christ's soul winning, we would call it, leading somebody to be a follower, a disciple of his. And today we have that privilege once again in chapter 4. But in chapter 3, we heard the last testimony of John the Baptist. Let me just review what we learned in that passage last time. Lessons from John the Baptist. John the Baptist continued in his calling until God took him out, and so should we. You hear of people retiring. You know, we should never retire from the work of the Lord. I may at some point retire as a pastor, but I hope I can keep serving the Lord and keep being used of the Lord on a daily basis until he takes me out. And so we all should desire that. John the Baptist, who could have passed himself off as the Messiah, people were already asking, are you the Messiah? So he could have passed himself off as Messiah, but he said rather he must increase and I must decrease. So we see his humility. John knew it was not about him, it was about Jesus. And his life was only to meet the need, to do what God had called him to do and make straight the way for the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist knew that whatever he was and whatever he could do was given to him of God. And he would take no credit for anything that he was. As for Jesus, we learned that Jesus spoke of heavenly things as an eyewitness. And in spite of the fact that it was obvious he was from God, many people still would not believe. They would not receive him as Messiah. When one receives Christ, he will be able to testify to the fact that it's real. If you know the Lord Jesus and you truly walk with him and keep your sins confessed and allow your soul to be fed from the Word, then you'll know it's real. And you'll have those wonderful times of fellowship with the Lord. The words of Jesus are obviously not the words of mere men. They're the words of God. It's amazing to me. I'm reading through the Bible slowly. I'm in Isaiah, I think 57 or 8, so almost finished with that. And it's amazing to me, after reading that several times in the past, the Lord still speaks to my heart, and he does, doesn't he? Because his word is living. It's living, and he uses it in various ways in different people's lives. It means the same thing always, but we just are able to comprehend a little more of its meaning. Get in the Word. It's a wonderful book. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has the Spirit. With a capital S. He has the Spirit without measure, John said. The Father loves the Son, and that was manifested by the fact that he put all things into his hands. And then lastly, those that believe on the Son have everlasting life, while those who don't have, only the wrath of God to look forward to. Sort of a sad commentary on life. So that's the review. We get to chapter 4. Jesus leaves Judea. And he heads north toward Galilee, but to the disciples' great surprise, he's going to take a shortcut. And we know shortcuts, don't we? We do that sometimes. And though she doesn't know it yet, he has an appointment with this woman up in Samaria, a Samaritan woman, which would be by the well of Jacob. And so we'll begin chapter 4 with verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. That's mid-sentence. We stop right there after verse 1. Okay, so since baptism represented commitment to a certain rabbi and his teachings, it would have been better, you would think, after John pointed and said, that's the Messiah, that's the Lamb of God, it would be better to be baptized by Jesus than to be baptized by John, one might think. And so many people did, and the word got out that Jesus was baptizing more people than John was baptizing. And this concerned the already concerned Pharisees. They didn't like John's ministry. Now there's another one of them out here, and he has a bigger following than John did. Perhaps no one actually told Jesus that the Pharisees had gotten word that he was baptizing so many people. Maybe nobody even told him, but he knew they got word of it because he's God. He's omniscient, and he would know. He would know everything. Verse 2 is in parentheses. It says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So John's parenthetical statement, or statements, as we'll see as we continue through the book, are to provide us more information so that we truly understand what's happening. It's sort of in addition to the narrative, and yet it's part of the narrative, an explanation, if you will. So why did Jesus not baptize people? John tells us he was baptizing, and Jesus was baptizing more than John, but not Jesus himself. It was his disciples who did the baptizing. And so we would ask the question, why? Why is that important? Well, we don't know exactly. He doesn't say, but we can sort of surmise. Maybe so as to not upstage John. John was his cousin. John was also his forerunner. He was given that job, that task by God Almighty. Jesus understood that well, and so he didn't want to split from John. He didn't want to upstage John or John's baptism for that matter, because they were basically the same. Maybe it was to not allow some false teaching to be suggested and taken up by their followers, that somebody needed to be baptized by Jesus. So maybe Jesus didn't baptize for that reason. Paul was later proud of the fact that he didn't do a lot of baptizing because he didn't want a following. It wasn't about that. And so Jesus didn't want this. He didn't want this idea to be spread around that if you wanted to be his follower, you had to be baptized by Jesus. You can see how that wouldn't be good, right? Because Jesus was announced everywhere by many, many people, and all of them couldn't be baptized by Jesus, and the ones who were wouldn't be any better than the ones who were not. I remember that division that took place at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, as we studied through that, in chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. They were divided. Paul said, is Christ divided? He asked them, was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. Maybe it was that same sort of an idea, and Jesus didn't want to baptize people because he didn't want that to be felt a necessity to be his follower. Many would be followers of Christ. We are followers of Christ, and of course, we couldn't be baptized by him. We can be thankful that it's not necessary to be baptized by Christ, but it is necessary to be baptized into Christ. Not water baptism necessarily, but baptism by the Holy Spirit, putting us into Christ. That would be important. We come to verse 3. It says he left Judea and he departed again into Galilee. He was from Galilee, so good place to go. Verses 1 to 3 are all one sentence. Sort of sounds like Jesus was concerned with what the Pharisees might do when they got news, this news that he had that we just talked about. So he left. He just got out of town and out of the region. Maybe he knew that they would come to question him. They've gotten word now that he's baptizing lots of people. When John the baptizer had started baptizing lots of people, word came to the Pharisees and they came out to see what was going on and they asked lots of questions. Maybe the Lord Jesus didn't want to be asked those questions just yet. So we have in verse 3, well, I should say in chapter 1, in verses 1 to 28, we talk about John the Baptist. You remember what they ask him? Who art thou? They said. Art thou the Messiah? He said, no. Art thou the prophet, the one prophesied by Moses? He said, no. And they said, well, who are you then? What sayest thou of thyself? So it would be untimely if they started asking Jesus those questions. How would he answer? Yes, I'm Messiah. Well, that would put them up in arms, wouldn't it? They would be angry with him for saying such a thing, and they would be ready to kill him now, but his time has not yet come. And so he avoids that by going up toward Galilee. It was not time for that type of confrontation with the enemy because his hour had not yet come. Now, he's headed from Judea, that's the south, and he's going to Galilee, that's up in the north, and in between is Samaria. Samaria. Generally, the Jews would not cross over Samaria to go from one end of Israel to the other. If they were in the south, they would cross over at the fords down close to Jericho. They would go up through Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, and then they would cross the river again and go back into Galilee because they didn't like the Samaritans. We might say that Jesus was headed there for a special reason, so he must needs go through Samaria, verse 4 says. John is writing sort of after the fact, so sure, he would know. But we might surmise that Jesus actually told them, I must needs go through Samaria. So here we have God in the flesh going to an individual who he knows will have a searching heart. He's going to go and give her some truth. This is God seeking that individual, knowing what would happen when he went there. We believe that God will still seek out searching hearts of men and reveal himself to them. Maybe Jesus is seeking somebody we know today. We pray for a handful of people all the time. Men and ladies who we know don't know Christ, and we want the Lord to really give attention to them and to draw near and reveal himself to them. And he'll do that with the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and it convinces them, it convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's because of the Lord that people get saved. He might use us somewhat, but still, he'll have to do the work in the heart. All we can do is speak to the ears. He can speak to the heart by what we say in the ear. Verse 5 says, then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So just to recap, Jesus was ministering down and baptizing down in the south. The Pharisees had gotten word that he was baptizing a lot of people, and he decided to leave and go to the north, and so he did. He went through Samaria to get up to Galilee, and he stops off here at this little town called Sychar, near the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That was 2,000 years before. So this little city, Sychar, is near Nablus. Nablus is the modern name. We think of Old Testament Shechem. This would be Shechem of the Old Testament. Not exactly the same city. A lot happens between those time periods, but very close, maybe overlapping a bit. Shechem may have been a little bit more to the east than Nablus is today, just a little bit. This particular town, though, set between the two mountain peaks, Ebal, and that would be to the north of Nablus today, and Gerizim, which would be to the south. And that was an important mountain. That was the holy mountain of the Samaritans, who we'll talk about a little bit further in just a minute. So this was near the land that Jacob gave to Joseph. Back in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 19, it says, "And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." So he bought this piece of land. Jacob bought this piece of land from Shechem's father. Shechem, that's the name of the city that we're talking about. They were Abraham or Jacob's sons, you remember, Simeon and Levi, actually ended up killing Shechem. They went and butchered him and his father and all of the men of their village, because Shechem had defiled their sister Dinah. And so they were angry, and they went in their anger, and they did this. And they were deceitful, and they were murderous. It was an act that both God and their father, Jacob, would condemn. It was not a good thing. And so that's sort of the history of this years back. It's the same city. Jesus stops off there. This city was a part of a double portion that was given to Joseph. Listen to Genesis 48, 21 and 2. "And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brothers," a double portion, "which I took out of the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Now, we don't have any Old Testament record of that particular battle that went on. But this word portion that he has given, this portion above thy brothers that I just mentioned, sort of a play on words. The word for portion is shechem. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Joseph was actually buried there at Shechem when he went back to the promised land in his coffin because he died. So the Bible tells us in verse 6 that there was a well there. Now Jacob's well was there. "Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." This is Jacob's well, likely a well that Jacob and his sons would have dug themselves. And it says here in verse 6 that Jesus was weary. He also got thirsty, the next verse says, and he got sleepy. Remember, he was in a boat in Mark chapter 4 in the back of the boat, and he was asleep. And there was a storm that came up, and he slept in the storm. And his disciples got excited. They wondered if he was going to keep on sleeping and let them perish. Well, what does that tell us about our Lord? Though he was God in the flesh, he could experience hunger and thirst and sleepiness, hardships. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus endured every hardship of life that you and I have to endure. It says in verse 6 that it was about the sixth hour. So Jesus is middle of the day, 12 o'clock, noon. He's sitting at this well. Maybe there was a cover over it, maybe not. Maybe he's in the hot sun, but he's traveled and he's weary and he's sitting there in the middle of the day. And verse 7 says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Now, it was an unusual time of the day for the woman to be there. Why was she there at noon? The ladies would generally draw water in the cool of the day. The Bible doesn't tell us why she was there. Everybody sort of supposes in this. Maybe she spilled the water she had gotten in the morning and she's back to get more. Could be that. Or maybe because we know that she was not a good woman. She was not an honorable woman. Maybe she was ashamed. Maybe she had been shunned by the ladies of Sychar. And so she came when they weren't there. We don't know, but probably we're hitting on the answer here. This was a woman who would normally be despised by all of the Jews simply because she was a Samaritan. Well, what is it about these Samaritans? Why do the Jews not like them? Weren't they descendants of Joseph? Indeed, they were descendants of Joseph. The Samaritans were a mixed breed of people, though. The people whose forefathers were descendants of Joseph were there in the land, and they were left in the land when the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, were taken to captivity, 722 BC, by Assyria. And so Assyria would take big bunches of people out of the land and they would displace them. They would put them in other lands. They would mix up the people because if they're mixed up, they won't likely unite together and try to overthrow their captors. And so there was sort of a military strategy to this. But if they took people out of Samaria and they put them in other countries, they would take people from the other countries and put them in Samaria. And so you had Jews who were descendants of Joseph, and you would have heathen individuals, Gentile people from other nations. And given the length of the captivity, they intermarried, they had children, and they basically became, as far as the Jews were concerned, another people group, one that we despise, because our brethren, the Ephraimites and the Manasseh tribe, they united with a heathen people. And so they were despised. And the city was within the tribal allotment of Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, particularly Ephraim, which would be in the southern part of their portion, their allotment. The mix occurred when the captives from other lands were placed by Assyria in other lands, and those captives from those other lands were brought back, as I said before. So the Jews wouldn't even walk through the land. It was that serious. They were dogs to the Jewish people, but not to Jesus. We would call their feelings very prejudice, but Jesus was not prejudice. It's probably by design that he chose a Samaritan to go talk to, and his disciples were there along with him. He wanted to deal with their prejudice because all of those disciples grew up disliking the Samaritans. We don't know what they said when he said, "Go through Samaria," but they probably didn't like it. So he opens this soul-winning session, if you will, with this Samaritan woman. And he says, "Give me to drink." Why ask her? Why not ask his disciples? John informs us in another parenthetical statement, verse 8, "For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat, to buy food." So they're being gone at the first of this engagement. They're being out to buy food. was probably one of those all things that work together for good. Because if they had been there, there would have been questions, there would have been evidences of their displeasure as the Lord started to talk to this Gentile, or not, this mixed breed dog at the well. Why would he be talking to her? Aren't we going to Galilee? Why stop here? Why come through Samaria? They would have all sorts of questions. And so Jesus is with this woman at the well. Verse 9 says, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She knew he was a Jew. He was a Jewish rabbi. And he would obviously know about the Samaritans, but she's in quite, why are you doing this? Why are you asking me for something to drink? For him to talk to a woman in this setting would be probably unheard of, but to talk to a Samaritan woman, little did this Samaritan woman know, she was talking to her Creator. She was talking to God in the flesh. Obviously, he didn't share the sentiment of his people concerning the Samaritans. There's a lesson there for us. Verse 10 says, "Jesus asked and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So I just want to pause here before I comment on verse 10 and say, Jesus is so masterfully bringing this woman from a place of total ignorance about true spirituality and true spiritual things to a place to where she walks away rejoicing that she met God. How long did this little conversation take? Not long. And it's amazing to me that Jesus takes these broad steps. He starts off by asking for something to drink. Give me some water. And she engages him in conversation with mostly questions, which he doesn't answer. He just goes to the next step. He just carries her right over one chasm after another, carrying her on this path to truth. Notice that as we look at this. Verse 10, he talks about, If thou knewest the gift of God, well, what is the gift of God? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you understood the gift, and though she would not know by sight, he was the God of the gift. The gift of God, the God of the gift. He is the God of the gift. Jesus had taken the opportunity to use whatever was near. There was a well there. People were drinking water from the well. And so he used that to start the conversation. But where is he headed with this? Physical thirst in her mind needs to be equated now with spiritual thirst. This need that she has physically is being compared by the Lord with a need that she has spiritually. She needs to catch on to that, and she hasn't just yet. She will catch on in a minute, but her first hint that he was God was the fact that he offered her something she'd never heard of, living water. He's offering living water. So the woman saith unto him in verse 11, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" She could be sort of prodding at him now. We don't know. We don't hear voice inflections or see her body language. She could be kind of prodding. Where are you going to get water? You don't even have a bucket. And I'm not loaning you mine. She could have had that attitude, but she's listening. At this point, she only sees the physical side of this metaphor. A metaphor. What is a metaphor? A figure of speech in which a word or a phrase is applied to an object or an action to which it is not literally applicable. So you're using something, some object, some idea to sort of lay alongside, sort of like a parable, a metaphor. The metaphor here is spiritual thirst, physical thirst. And he's sort of created this for her. She's thinking water comes from wells and he doesn't have anything to draw it out with. Jesus just sitting quietly, she reminded him that he didn't have a bucket. But she's curious enough to ask this very important question. Since you obviously can't draw water out, where are you going to get this living water? Verse 12 says, "Art thou greater?" She's continuing to talk. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Are you greater than Jacob, our father? Now, the Samaritan woman said that this was a well given to the Samaritans by Jacob, who drank from it himself. Her mind is obviously moved along real quickly here. The Lord's just sort of carrying her along. She's asking questions that he just lets them drop. He doesn't answer her questions. In her mind, she's asking a rabbi if he's greater than Jacob. Jacob, one of the patriarchs of her people. Hey, one of the patriarchs of his people. So she's making this Samaritan point here that they had inherited the well from their father Jacob, to whom the promises were given. The promises. The Abrahamic covenant promises, a land, a seed, and a blessing. She's sort of claiming them things because of her association with Father Jacob. The same Jacob to which Jesus himself would trace his own lineage. And she's saying to him, in essence, Jacob delivered. We have a well here we've been drinking out of for millennia. Could Jesus do better than Jacob? Are you greater than Jacob? Jesus takes another one of those jumps across the chasm in verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." He didn't answer a question. He just talked about the water. She came to this well every day, but she got thirsty again tomorrow. She had to come back. Every day she's coming to this well for water. And Jesus is saying, in essence, Jacob's well only meets a temporal need. Now he'll have to follow that up, right? Verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now Jesus knows exactly where she is, right? He knows her heart. He knows that she's just about ready to jump over that chasm of understanding. She's about to understand that the thirst that he speaks of is a spiritual thirst. She's almost there. She's about to know that the living water he offers will satisfy her soul, not her body, but her soul, both now and forever. It will be, this water that he's talking about will be, it'll reproduce itself within, and she'll never be thirsty. Now, she's not there yet, but she's really, really close. And verse 15, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water. I'll take it, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." So she's still seeing it in the physical blessing, or as a physical blessing. She accepts this offer of living water, water she can drink one time and never need to drink water again. So she's sort of stuck on the physical. But Jesus is keep giving her hints about the spiritual side of things. What he's got to do now, his task is to awaken her. Awaken her to another realm. To make her think about spiritual things. To make her think about sin and righteousness, about worship and God. How's he going to do that? Been talking about water. Well, in his characteristic fashion, he says in verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus in verse 16 saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. And we would say, huh? She just said she'll take the water, and you say, go get your husband? It was a loaded command. A loaded command, masterfully used by the master soul winner. She will now have to focus upon her husband. She will focus because of that question, because of that command. She's going to focus on her sinfulness from which Jesus is about to save her. The Bible says, Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, Yea, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. So he's getting her to the point of repentance. The woman answers in verse 17 and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Huh? How would you know? She's probably saying to herself. Technically, it was true, but there was a whole lot about herself that she wasn't saying just yet. And Jesus already knows all about her. He knows all the little evil details of her life, but he's going to have to do better than just tell her what she just told him. She said, Well, I have no husband. He said, That's true. Well, you're going to have to do better than that, Lord. So he quickly proceeds in verse 18, For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. So Jesus knew everything. He knew everything there was to know about this stranger, and he just proved it. He told her all about herself. Years of her life, he just spoke to her and said, I know all about that. He told her she had had five husbands, and the one that she was with right now was not her husband, but she was living with him in adultery. But you'll notice he's still talking to her. He came to save sinners. We're here to tell sinners about the Lord Jesus, like he did right here. He's still talking. This has her attention, though. Her spiritual attention. She's thinking about sin now. Think of how far we've gone in just these few verses. Start out, give me some water. If you had known the gift of God and who it is that talks to you, you would ask me for living water. And he just keeps going. He's plowing forward with this woman to get her spiritual attention, and now he has it. Now he has it. And the woman said to him, she's sort of awakened, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Verse 19. And indeed he was, right? A prophet, a priest, a king, a creator, a savior. He was all of these things. And so she has rightly devised or determined that he must be a prophet. She recognized that he was a prophet, so why not speak to him of spiritual things now? So she blurts out, verse 20, Our fathers worship in this mountain. Probably she's down at the foot of Ebal, and she points a little bit to the south and the west. There's Gerizim, just right there in front of them, as big as life. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's talking about the holy mountain. The holy mountain was a good place to start or to continue this conversation, or so she thought. So she reminded him of their differences. You're a Jew. You worship in Jerusalem, and we worship here on our holy mountain, she says. The Samaritans only held the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was their Bible. That was all of their Bible. And the Jews had the prophets, and they had the Psalter, and they had the writings and the history. The Samaritans worshipped in their own little holy mountain, Gerizim, and the central sanctuary, though, for the Jews was Jerusalem. Was Jerusalem and Mount Moriah. So everything she could say would only be a door for the Lord Jesus to just take it to the next step. She could say anything she wanted to, and she's about to get more truth. So he moves their conversation to the very next level, again, crossing sort of over a chasm to get there. In verse 21, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, what Jesus just told her in verse 21 would be considered radical by the Samaritans, but it would be considered radical by the Jews as well. No need for a temple? He just told her they didn't need a mountain. They didn't need a temple. He continues, "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So he condemned the Samaritans' mode of worship right there. Jesus was a Jew, and she was in need to accept the fact that the Jews were God's chosen people. God had given his oracles through the Jews. The Savior would come through the Jews, or the Messiah, as they would call him. The Messiah would come through the Jews. Messiah would not be a Samaritan. Jerusalem was the central sanctuary, the dwelling place of God, the place of the Levitical sacrifices. The Jews were appointed people of God to deliver the message to the Gentiles, yea, to the Samaritans. So his purpose is to convey to her that she needed to abandon what she believed. She needed to abandon her tradition. And she needed to listen to what he had to say. Now that was probably perhaps the most critical point in the conversation because he's saying, what you believe is wrong. Listen to what I have to tell you. So there's change in the air. Jesus says, no need for a temple. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Jewish people had reduced worship to this form or ceremony. They thought that by religiously adhering to the letter of the law and going through these certain rituals, they were worshiping the Father. But we know now, don't we, because we have the Lord's response to that. Theirs was not a worship of the Spirit, small s. They didn't worship in their hearts. They went through the outward motions, but there was no inward heart to match it. It was outward, not inward. Their bodies might be bowed down on the ground, but their hearts were not right before God. Perhaps they were oppressing the poor or using deceitful business methods. These are comments of William MacDonald, by the way. He says the Samaritans, on the other hand, had a form of worship, but it was false. It had no scriptural authority. They had started their own religion and were carrying out ordinances of their own inventions. And Jesus just told her, you need to forget what you know and listen to what I'm telling you. He continues in verse 23, "But the hour cometh," he says to her, "and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit," small s, "and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." That is a phenomenal verse. Worship would no longer be in outward form, but it will be in spirit. It will be in the non-material realm that we worship in this present age. We'll worship in spirit and we'll worship in truth. We'll worship in the gospel truth, in the Bible truth. So God's about to take up residence in the hearts of both Samaritans and Jews and other Gentiles in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth from all of them, all of that. Looking for people to worship him the new way and in a new place in their hearts. The temple's going to be destroyed in a few years down there in Jerusalem. And they won't need to go to the temple anymore. They won't be able to go to the temple anymore. They'll have to worship in spirit and in truth. Imagine God seeking men to worship Him. John 4:4, the verse we have read already. And He must needs go through Samaria. Jesus, God, came to search the heart of this woman. He was looking for her. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, he said to Nicodemus. No, I'm sorry, that was to Thomas in John 14. So verse 24, God is a spirit, capital S, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, small s, and in truth. All worship had happened in this formalistic, whether it was Samaritans or the Jews, they were very formal and external. But those days were over. Brothers and sisters, those days are over. If you worship, it won't be standing and sitting in a sanctuary. It won't be a communion service that we drink the water, eat the bread. It won't be in the structure of a worship service. You can go through all of that and never worship. Worship happens in the heart. And only you and God know if you worship. I can't tell. Only you and God know that you worship. This is Christ's message to this Samaritan woman. She heard it before the Jews, the Samaritan. Those who worship in this new dispensation would worship in the sanctuary of their own heart, in the very presence of God there, because the Spirit of God would live within them. So He would meet them in their thoughts and in their hearts, the Spirit being of men. I talk to people and, you know, you want to sell the sizzle. You want to sell the sizzle rather than the steak sometimes. You want to sell a happy feeling when you talk to somebody about the Lord. The truth of the matter is, all of their salvation, they're going to enjoy by faith right now. One of these days it'll be sight. We'll stand in the presence of God and live in glory. And for now, we look at things that happen and we say, look what God did. And He did. He did. I know He did because I believe He did. My faith gives substance to things hoped for and evidence to things not seen. We enjoy everything in our heart of hearts. We worship the Lord in our heart of hearts. If you worship the Lord, that's where it has to happen. I wonder how many people think they're okay with God because they go to church. That's exactly what the Jews did. The Jews of old, with the Levitical sacrificial system, they would make their sacrifices. But it didn't please God because there was no heart. The heart of man is where God looks. That's what's important. The woman saith unto him in verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us. He will tell us all things. She's really thinking now. Messiah in Hebrew and Christ in Greek are both the same word, just different languages, and they mean the Lord's promised anointed. It's talking, I mean, it could be the Lord's anointed, and all the kings were anointed, but this is the anointed with an article. This is the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. When He comes, He'll tell us about these things. Jesus saith unto her, verse 26, I that speak unto thee am. You see the word He? It's in italics, isn't it? Jesus told her, I am. Now she carried Moses' writings, or she heard Moses' writings. And in the book of Exodus, Jehovah refers to himself when Moses asks, "Who should I tell them sent me?" He says, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you." In her mind, there's no doubt, in her mind, she knew that Jesus was claiming to be Jehovah God in the flesh. Jesus was claiming to be the I Am. And she believed him. And she believed, this woman believed everything he had said. Now we're going to stop at verse 26 today. We'll have to pick it up and you're going to see. She believed every word he said. And she took a big gulp of living water. How long did it take her to get there? It was just a little conversation with the most unlikely candidate to be ministered to by a Jew. It was a little bitty conversation that brought her from her fake religion to believing that this Jewish rabbi was God in the flesh. We can learn a lot from the way the Lord Jesus taught, the way he ministered. Maybe we should take more for granted. Maybe we should take broader steps, thoughtfully and led by the Holy Spirit, as we try to bring somebody to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is. In conclusion, we might say that it is not necessary to be baptized by Jesus, but we must be baptized into Jesus. Secondly, Jesus knew that there was a prepared heart in Samaria, and he went in search of it. Now he sends us. Now he sends Pastor Danny, and he sends you to go out and search for those hearts that are prepared. He's no respecter of persons. Our God does not have respect to persons. It doesn't matter, red, yellow, black, or white, male or female, bond or free, rich or poor, healthy or unhealthy. He's no respecter of persons. Fourthly, Jesus used whatsoever was near as an illustration or a metaphor for sharing the gospel. It was thirst, it was water, it was a well. Number five, he knows everything about you. Everything. That's scary. Number six, God is seeking for people who will worship him in their spirit, in their hearts, and in truth. Not in a building so much, but in the sanctuary, that quiet sanctuary of the heart. I wish you would hang on to that thought. You worship God in your heart. That's where it happens. If it's not happening there, it's not happening. And lastly, Jesus is Jehovah God. He is the great I Am that spoke to Moses on the mountain. And he's my Savior. He's my Savior. Let's pray. Father, again, I say thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless it to our hearts. Help every person here to absorb the truth. Lord, it's not my truth. It's your truth. Help them to receive it as from you and to make the application to their own lives. So many ways this could change us. So many ways it could help us, Lord. I pray, dear God, that your will would be done in my heart and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.